Have you ever tried to live the Christian life on your own strength? I think we all have. The truth is that just as we are incapable of saving ourselves, we are also incapable of walking in that salvation. Today on Scanning Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau continues with his series in Ephesians to show us that Paul prays that God would strengthen us with power in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. In today's sermon, we'll find out what Paul means by this expression and why it is so important that we not rely on our own strength, but on the power of God. And welcome to the Scanning Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 21st, 2010. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandybiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, Strengthened with Power.
Morning. So proud of my three-year-old son a few minutes ago. He was sitting there at the beginning of service, and he was just so quiet and seemed to be so attentive, and just thankful for that. Then I noticed he took the pen out of my Bible and he scratched all over my sermon notes, which was why he was so quiet. But anyway, I'll make him listen to this sermon when he gets older. If you will turn in your Bible to the third chapter of Ephesians, we continue our study through this book. If you remember the last time, we started this prayer that Paul prays, that he's been wanting to pray since verse 1. He finally transitions to prayer in verse 14. And we just kind of got through the very preliminaries of the prayer, not even into the prayer itself. We stopped, if you would remember, at the first half. We kind of cut verse 16 in half, and we stopped at the first half, 16a, if you would, because we didn't really have time to start getting into all the individual petitions. And so I hope today to unpack some of those and move through them. I'm attempting to get through the end of verse 17. If we don't get there, that's okay as well. But let's read that section together. I'm going to read from verse 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." You know, as I studied through this section, I had to keep reminding myself that Paul was in prison at the time he wrote this. And I think had he not mentioned that twice, the beginning of chapter 3 and again at the beginning of chapter 1, I don't believe we would have been able to guess that. I mean, just once you would think Paul would write about his own circumstance in the sense of asking for prayer for himself. You don't get that. Just once. You know, don't forget to pray for me that God would maybe get me out of prison soon or in the circumstances I'm in. But Paul is so convinced of God's sovereignty. He's so convinced that God has a purpose for him there. And he has such an apostle's heart, always focused on the betterment of God's kingdom, the welfare of believers, and the strengthening of the church, that you just don't find that in Paul's letter. I found out that I wasn't the only one who was thinking that. Listen to what commentator John Lang wrote. He wrote, "To Paul, affliction is a clear winter night. in which the stars of promise only shine the brighter. Has he tears in his eyes? They become a telescope to carry his sight into the far distant heavens, to open heaven to him and permit him to gaze into the depth of its wonders. It does not occur to him to pray for release. He asks only for the perfecting and ennobling of the church. That's good. That's true. And this is a neat opportunity for us because we get a little glimpse into the prayer life, the prayer closet, if you would, of the apostle. And I pray that we would also have that type of passion for the Lord's people, for the church, and that grows in each of us. There are a few ways in which scholars have divided this prayer. Some have divided it as two large petitions or three petitions, even as high as five petitions. And it's difficult to divide because, as you'll see, Paul uses each petition as a building block, and they're just very tied together. He's going somewhere with this, and he has a point that he's trying to convey. It's an incredibly rich section of Scripture. We really do need to take our time as we move through it, and we're going to do that step by step, verse by verse, and that's a good description because it's as if he is climbing a ladder and or a staircase, and each step or each rung brings us to a higher level of truth and praise. And so I think that's a good description of what we're going to be doing. And again, we'll probably get through the end of verse 17. The first thing that I think jumps out to us as we read this is that it is a Trinitarian prayer, not just an intercessory prayer, but a Trinitarian prayer. What I mean by that is Paul is actually mentions each person of the Godhead in the prayer. And he brings it to really to the forefront. They actually shape his prayer. Back in verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Later, he says that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. And sometimes we think of doctrines like the Trinity as shelf doctrines. In other words, we kind of put them up on a shelf. They don't really affect us in our daily life. We don't find them to be practical. We believe it, but that's about it. But Paul is not so with them. These are not shelf doctrines with Paul. For us, maybe when we're witnessing to somebody or we're involved in some type of theological conversation, we may take the volume off the shelf, dust it off, creak open its bindings, and share a little bit. But after we've made our vague or whatever type of point we're trying to make, we just put it back up there on the shelf. But this is not a shelf doctrine for Paul. Listen to the words of pastor teacher Dr. Ligon Duncan. He writes this: "The work of the Father and the Spirit and the Son all converge on the same goal in us, so that the Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one God forever, are working together for their glory and our everlasting spiritual good. It's a very practical thing. And so that belief in the Trinity is more than just some theoretical thing that Paul assents to. It's at the very life of the Christian. We come to the Father by the Son through the Spirit. The Spirit forms the Son in us. The Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father. The Father exalts the Son in our eyes. The Son exalts the Father in our eyes. And the three persons, one God forever, working to the same goal, to the same end in us." That's wonderful. And that's just one way in our prayer life in which we take a shelf doctrine and we turn it into a practical doctrine that shapes the way we live and speak. But let's take a look at this first petition, the second half of verse 16. Paul says this. He says that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That word power there in the Greek is the Greek word dunamis. It's where we get our English derivative dynamite from. And I don't know about you, but I have tried many times in my life to live the Christian life, to walk in the Christian life under my own power. I don't know if you've done that, but I have. And maybe you could call it wishful determination, if you want. There are other descriptive words, probably the harshest of which would be idolatry. But the problem is that what would make me think that I would have the power to walk in the Christian life when I didn't even have the power to save myself? In other words, if you don't have the power to save yourself, you surely don't have the power to walk in that salvation. But we don't always think that. If you're not strengthened by God's power, you will attempt to do it on your own feeble strength, and you will fail. Not you might fail, not you may fail, you will fail. Paul is praying that the inner man will be strengthened, and we'll unpack that in a minute. But that's not what the world would tell us. The world would say that we need inner strength. And there's a big difference between God strengthening the inner man and praying for inner strength. Inner strength is to strengthen the outer man. Paul is saying that we need to strengthen the inner man. You either rely on the power of God or you rely on your own strength and power. It's either or. If you can't do something, the world tells you, well, perhaps you have a little self-image. You need more inner strength. You need more willpower. You tell your child, you say, son, you need to be like that locomotive trying to get to the top of the hill. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. You need more of that positive thought. That's the wisdom of the world. We hear the world say, dig deep. We tell our children, if they fail, well, if at first you don't succeed, what do we say? Try again. And those types of nifty little cliches may work well when teaching your child to ride a bike, but they do not work when walking in the Christian life. If you think that you can live the Christian life by willpower, perhaps you're not aware that the will is also fallen. Maybe you should read Martin Luther's book, Bondage of the Will. But listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. He says this, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, what is it? It's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now listen to how Paul starts, how he takes this idea of power and wisdom of God and wisdom of the world, and he starts juxtaposing them in this passage. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul later writes in the chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Persuasive words of wisdom will come from the outer man. If you want to hear persuasive words of wisdom, go to CNN and listen to a politician and use his wonderful orator skills and use of rhetoric, and that is persuasive words of wisdom, all from the outer man. Paul continues, but in demonstration of the spirit of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on what? But on the power of God. Paul understood this. He understood that he wholly needed to rest on Jesus, not only for the power of salvation, but the power to walk in that salvation. Paul goes on to say in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, And this would be from verse 7 through 10. He says this, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he," meaning the Lord, "said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" And listen to this, "For power is perfected in weakness." What in the world does that mean? Power is perfected in weakness. Power and weakness, aren't they antithetical? How can power be perfected in weakness? Listen to what Paul continues. He says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me." He says, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He's talking about not relying on physical strength, but relying on God and His strength. And he has learned that when he is weak in the outer man, he is less likely to trust. He has less of a tendency to trust in the outer man. And he realizes he must rely on the power of God, which he should rely on anyway. But that when he is weak, he finds that he has an easier time doing it. And that's why he says that weakness or power is perfected in weakness. Does that make sense? And the reason why it probably does make sense to us is because we've all been there. We've all done that. When something goes wrong, we try everything in our own strength. And after we've exhausted all of our options, then we cry out to God because we have no one else to turn to. Paul says that he boasts in those weaknesses because then he can see, witness, and attest to the power of God that has sustained him through those trials. One writer went as far as saying that faith is idle when circumstances are right. Only when they are adverse is one's faith in God exercised. Faith, like muscle, grows strong and supple with exercise. Spurgeon said, "A little faith will bring your soul to heaven. A great faith will bring heaven to your soul." You see, the world tells you to look within. Paul tells us to look to God and that His Holy Spirit will strengthen us. The world tells us to listen to Nike, that little swirl on the side of the shoe that says what? Just do it. You know that word Nike is actually from the Greek. That word Nike in the Greek is the word Nike. And the Bible also uses Nike. Nike is the Greek word that means victor or conqueror. That's what it means. And the Bible uses it. You're going to recall the passage in Romans 8. Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For your sake, we are killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter." All those things, when you think about them, are dealing with the outer man, right? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Paul writes this, "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." That phrase, "more than conquerors," is actually one Greek word, a compound word. It's not just Nike, it's hooper or hooper Nike. In other words, that preposition means above and beyond, exceedingly, overwhelmingly conquerors. It's as if not barely a conqueror, we almost won the battle. When you trust in God's strength, you're overwhelmingly a conqueror. Paul was tuned into this fact. that his labor was powered by God and not his own strength. He wrote this in the first chapter of Colossians, verse 28 and 29. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Listen, and for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. We're not talking about physical power, we're talking about something more magnificent. If Paul is talking about physical power, then he would be petitioning God that God would strengthen us in the outer man. But he's not. The outer man is perishing. The outer man is our own strength, and that would fail. A few years ago, I went to a firearms training facility in Lakeview, Oregon called Thunder Ranch. And the proprietor there and the lead instructor there, Clint Smith, well known within the firearms community, one of the most capable men I know. And if you pick up any magazine on guns or something like that, you're going to find articles and columns written by him, or you're going to find people quoting him. I mean, he's just that kind of guy. Well, I bought this shirt. I'm sorry, spilt everything here. I bought this shirt from his pro shop. It has his logo up here, Thunder Ranch, shield, little lightning bolt. And the back of the shirt has his logo, and it has these words, strength and honor. I thought, that's kind of cool. I bought it. And one day, I was walking, we were on the back side of the shooting range, and there were people downrange, and Clinton and I were walking. And there was a fellow there with the shirt on. And as we were walking, I looked at the shirt, and I said, I read it. I said, strength and honor. So that's really cool, Clint. I like that. And he said to me, he said, I'm gonna change those words. I said, really? What's wrong with them? Now here's this guy. He's a combat decorated Marine. He was shot. He was still able to, after being shot, able to take out his enemy, return home. He police officer for many years. He's probably the foremost knowledgeable man in combat and a martial mindset. He's still trained special operations. I think he's in his mid-50s now. Does special operations units, Navy SEALs, Recon Marines, so forth. He's a manly guy. And I said, why would you change him? What's wrong with him? He said this. He said he now recognizes that strength fails. He said when I was a younger man, I just thought you could push past the pain and you just get it done. And he says, but I now realize that strength has limits. And he says, and I can't keep the model. The Pharisaical persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, would have had strength and honor on the back of his tunic. But the Apostle Paul couldn't keep the model. He would write in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. It says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul prays that we need to be strengthened, not by looking within, but by looking to God and being strengthened by the Holy Spirit, not for physical strength, so that we can conquer, but strengthened in the inner man so that we can be more than conquerors. And that lifts us to our next petition. Why does Paul pray that we need to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man? Listen to what he continues. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I don't know how many times I've read Ephesians, but that phrase, that petition, struck me weird. I had a problem. Here's my problem. I hope it's your problem. Paul is praying for believers. Why in the world would Paul pray for believers that Christ would dwell in their hearts? Because if you are a believer from the very first inception of salvation, Christ dwells in your heart. Why would Paul pray that? That's problematic. Let the clear things of Scripture interpret the unclear. When we have a problem like this, the Bible is never contradictory. There has to be a reason. We're missing something. So you have to keep digging until you find that reason. You can't be satisfied. And the key to understanding this verse is the Greek word katoikeo. And katoikeo is a compound word. Oikeo means to dwell. You remember when we were talking about the English derivative economy, we talked about oikonomia, and it's the same, it's a related term, but oikeo means to dwell. Kata means down. You can think of this, it conveys the image of settling down. If we were in the South, we would say down home. Not just dwelling, you're down home. And this is probably a really poor illustration, but I'm going to suffer you through it anyway. I was watching a show the other night, and in the show there was a foreigner from Africa, and there he was invited into the home of an American. And when he came into the house, the American naturally, like many of us have said many times, he said the hospitable words. He said, "Come in, make yourself at home." That's what we say. And a few minutes later, the African gentleman lighted a cigarette and started smoking away. And his host was astonished. He was dumbfounded. He said, "What are you doing?" And he and the African man apologized, and he offered him a cigarette as well. And he said, No. What are you doing? You're smoking in my house." And the African man said, I'm sorry, but did you not just tell me to make myself at home?" He said, "Did I not understand what that means?" And we laugh because we know what make yourself at home really means. It doesn't really mean make yourself at home. It means get comfortable, just don't get too comfortable. You know, don't touch or break my stuff. Don't raid my refrigerator. Don't put your dirty shoes on my furniture, and clean up after yourself, and don't overstay your welcome. That's what we mean by make yourself at home, don't we? I remember when I was a kid, maybe we were having people over or something, my mother would tell me to go clean my room. And so I'd clean up the big stuff, and then dirty clothes, all that stuff, I'd just kind of shove underneath my bed. And my mom would make me clean my room because, as mothers know, cleanliness is next to godliness, which, by the way, is not a verse in the Bible. And as kids know, out of sight is out of mind. That's right. We've got our own little cliches that we can pull up. And, of course, we outgrow that, don't we? We get to an age where we no longer stuff stuff under our bed. We find that amateurish type of facade. We as adults choose to use junk drawers, closets, basements, garages. And then we complain about our lack of room. The only reason kids, when they're that age, they don't use the garage and the basement is because we use it. If your kid was grabbing all their junk from their room and going downstairs into the basement, you say, "Oh, where are you going?" "Oh, I'm going to put it in a basement. It's just stuff I can't organize, or I don't know where they go. I'm just going to throw them in a box and take them in a basement." No. You don't take that in a basement. You figure out what to do with it, or you dump it. All my junk is in a basement, right? We really don't outgrow it. We just change it. The question is this: Christ lives in your heart, but is he truly at home? Are there dark corners that conceal wicked, perverse, and sinful desires and activities that you may think somehow escapes his sight. No longer stuff these things under your beds, in your closets, or for some of us, our basements. Confess these areas to Christ. Ask him to strengthen you so that your heart truly can be a place that welcomes him. How does God view your heart? I've got good news for you. God views your heart as if it's perfectly spotless. We call that justification. But God will not be satisfied until your heart is truly spotless. And that means that he will, with you, clean out those corners, those closets, those basements, those garages. We call that sanctification. There's a little book written by Robert Munger called My Heart, Christ's Home. John MacArthur says this about the book. It's lengthy, but I think it's helpful. He says, it's a very helpful book. He pictures the heart like a house. And here comes Christ, and he comes into the life, and this guy is saved, and Christ is in the house, but he's got a mess in there. He says, when you become a Christian, that isn't the end, that was the beginning. Then you start cleaning up the mess, and the Lord gets to work in you, and it's painful, usually. So the Lord, first of all, goes to the library. The library is the brain, and the Lord goes into the library, like the control room, and he checks out all the stuff on the shelf and finds trash, garbage, crud, and evil. And you know, everything that's been pumped into the brain is bad stuff, so the Lord says, hey, we've got to burn this library and start a new one. And he says, we've got to get rid of all this trash. And so the Lord cleans up the library, and what do you think he replaces it with? Right here, he says, meditate on these things day and night. Get this in your library, and in goes the Word of God. And the Lord goes into the dining room. The dining room is a place of appetites. And he says, I want to see what your appetites are. Well, that's what you desire. You desire fulfillment of the flesh, of lust. You're money hungry, prestige, pride, etc. So the Lord said, we've got to get rid of all this stuff. We've got to feed you on the righteous thing. So he cleans out the dining room. Then the Lord goes to the living room, and the living room is where you have your fellowship. That's where you share. That's where you leave Jesus when you neglect him. You see, it's like having company over and sitting them in your living room and leaving all day. The Lord's in the living room and says, hey, could we have a minute? I've been here every morning, all day. You just never sort of stop by. Could we have a little time together? I want your pure fellowship. So he straightens up the living room a bit, and the guy comes in and spends a little time. It's good. The Lord goes to the workshop. He sees skills and talents all to make toys. The guy has made nothing but toys, he says. Let's get rid of this and build things for the kingdom. And he gets everything cleaned up, and all of a sudden there's a terrific odor coming out of a closet. And it just stinks really bad, this one closet. And he says, what's the closet over here? And the guy says, look, will you leave the closet alone? He says, I gave you everything else. That's my only closet. That's the only thing I have left. Yeah, that's all I ask, a 2x4 closet. You can't want that too. Well, the cleaner the house, the worse it smells. And in the book, he says that it smells like something dead. And that's the hidden personal things that you just never want to give up. And the Lord says, it isn't over. He says, I can't settle down and be at home until I get the closet cleaned. And then he'll settle down. That's a good illustration of what the apostle means by that word katoikeo. To settle down and be at home. How will Christ dwell in our hearts? By faith. I gave give my older children assignments, and where they must study a theological term or concept, and they needed to teach it to the family after dinner. And they get into it. They get whiteboards out and little pointer rulers and whatever else. And I've done this for a few reasons. One, I'm the dad. I can. But more importantly, I think that you really learn something when you have to teach something. And so Sydney, this last week, did a presentation on God being a jealous God, and she did very well. And Maya, earlier this week, did a presentation on the word faith. And one of the first things Maya did was provide a simple definition of faith as confidence that God will do as he promised. We tend to view faith as something that we need when we first believe and become a Christian, but that's simply just not the case. How would your life change if you conduct your life as if you really believe God is who he says he is? And you really believe the Bible is his word. You say, well, I do believe that. Okay, but how does your conduct reflect that? How does your life and your actions reflect that? You remember the passage that brought light to Martin Luther, Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, but the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." What does that mean? That means from the very first to the very last, godly living is trusting and depending on God, depending on his grace. Notice what Paul says next in our passage, verse 17. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. I like those terms, rooted and grounded. First term, rooted, is really an agricultural metaphor, isn't it? Rooted gives the impression of really two realities. The first thing a root does is it offers structure and support. It's quite natural that Paul deals with the centrality of love here when he talks about our being rooted and grounded. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit, our election, predestination, justification, adoption, sanctification, our glorification. All of those can be seen as an expression of God's love for us. And the cross itself is an expression of love. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Not only is love, though, in the Christian life vertical, from God to us or us to God, it's also horizontal, us to each other as a fellowship, as a people of God. Romans 13:8, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Colossians 2:1 and 2, "And for all those who have not personally seen my face," Paul writes, "that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all wealth that comes from the assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself." Colossians chapter 3:13 and 14, "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, you should also. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." 1 Thessalonians 3:12, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you." 2 Thessalonians 1:3, "We ought also to give thanks to God for you, brethren. It is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows greater." John even goes far as saying this. He says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." What John wrote. Paul, he's really pushing this, and you see this a lot in his letters. Very concerned that believers have an outpouring of love as we're tied into Christ, really as our root. Should be an outpouring. God gives us a neat picture of this horizontal love as we look at different things in nature. One of the things I recently discovered was the aspen trees. And we've all seen aspens. They never really grow by themselves. You'd see a stand of aspens, or maybe what you would call a grove of aspens. But usually when you see them like that, the trees are genetically identical. And the individual trees within these stands are interconnected with a shared root system. And that root system is the largest on the planet. And new aspen trees grow as roots sprout, and they sprout from a parent tree. And the largest known aspen grove, nicknamed Pondo, it's located in Utah. Listen, it's 106 acres, all sharing a root system. And it's amazing. And that's what the church is like. Church is growing and encouraging and each other. It's an expression of love, and we're all tied in and we're all fed by the central root system of Christ's love. We reflect that. And that brings us to the second idea of behind being rooted. And that is that we're being continually fed and sustained by God. God calls us to a life that's being supplied by Him. It's continual, just as a plant needs its root system for nourishment or it would wither. The Christian continually draws his supplies from God. The second metaphor that Paul gives is a metaphor grounded. It's more of an architectural metaphor. It's for you engineer types. And it has to deal with foundation. Listen, the Petronas Towers in Malaysia, twin towers, Petronas Towers, some of the tallest buildings in the world. From the ground level to the top of the antennas, the towers reach 1,483 feet tall. That's tall. That's tall. But listen, in order to support those types of towers, the foundation goes down 120 meters. That's a deep foundation. If you want a big, you want something big, you want something tall, you need to have a good foundation. You go Mickey Mouse on the foundation, you end up with Leaning Tower of Pisa, don't you? Paul is not only praying that we are rooted, but that we are grounded, which means that our foundation must be stable, it must be unmoving. In other words, your foundation must be Christ, who we know is the chief cornerstone. That's the firm foundation. You build on anything else, it will fail. You rely on your own strength, it will fail. And I think though, I'm going to stop there. And we'll find out next time just how big and deep is this foundation of love that God has given us. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we are continually amazed with your love and goodness. Forgive us that our hearts may not be a place of comfort to you yet. We look inside, Lord, and we know that it is not fitting that you should regard us as we are vile and selfish. We have closets, we have garages and basements of rubbish that we need your help to throw out. We can't do it in our own strength. When we seek you, we find that there is no wrath for us, only love. As the Puritan wrote, "Thou dost stand as a rock between the scorching sun and my soul, and I live under the cool lee side as one elect." Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us in the inner man, and that by your Spirit you would establish us rooted and grounded in love. We thank you for your word this morning, and we ask that you would write its eternal truths on our hearts. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.